Second Peter, as we continue working our way through this epistle. One of the things that I find to be very important is that we work our way through the Word of God systematically, which is why I believe in expository preaching, where we draw our message from the text, but also systematic expository preaching, where we work through books of the Bible consecutively in order to follow the thought of the author and understand his words and God's word through his words in its context and in its flow of thought. Of course, that kind of preaching also means that we deal with the things that the text brings up, and sometimes the text brings up difficult things. We are working through chapter 2, and the theme of chapter 2 is both false teaching and its dangers, and God's judgment. And so it's not always a text we would choose, which is why it's good to do this kind of preaching, because we're forced to deal with what God wants us to deal with and not just pull out our favorite passages. So we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 10 in particular this morning, although we won't deal with every verse in that segment either in great detail. We will over the next few weeks, the Lord willing. We will draw from verses 1 and 2 as well. But I'd like to read 1 Peter 1, verse 21, to the end of chapter 2, which is verse 22. So follow along with me if you have your Bibles. Reading from the English Standard Version. 2 Peter, let me get this straight. 2 Peter, beginning at chapter 1. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is a sobering passage. It's not an easy passage to even read, but it is the Word of God, and we need to hear it. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us this morning, hear what He has for us. Please join me. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the gospel that saves us from sin. And as we consider these things, help us to understand how holy You are and how You hate sin and how sin deserves punishment. Help us to understand that there but for the grace of God go each one of us. And help us to understand the importance of Your truth, that we might stand on guard for truth, that we might rebuke and correct and plead with those who teach error, that we might be sure we are not teaching error. And Father, may You be pleased to draw us to Yourself and to save those who are far from You. And may Your name be glorified in all of this, for we ask it in Your name. Amen. So I've been wrestling with this passage for the past week, really the past 2 or 3 weeks. And we're going to be looking at a number of different things as we work our way through. There are some interesting things that Peter addresses. We're going to look at the whole issue of how do we stand when we stand alone, as we look at some of the examples that he has drawn from. We, Lord willing, will be looking at the question, can a Christian lose his salvation in the coming weeks? And for whom did Jesus die? Does his death secure our salvation? These are some of the things that Peter deals with. But what I want to look at this morning, what I am compelled to look at as we follow our way through this passage, is the destiny of the wicked and the hope of the righteous. And so we'll look in particular at verses 3 through 10. In verse 3b, Peter writes, "Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And then in verse 9, he says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Sober words, but also words of hope. The Bible is full of both warnings and encouragements. By nature, we all love to hear the encouragements, but we don't like the warnings. In life, warnings tend to be negative. They feel restrictive, and they often speak of unpleasant consequences. Most of us would rather hear about the benefits of the new product we're about to consume than its dangers. Rich, creamy, delicious chocolate, topped by a swirl of whipped cream, sounds so much more appealing than 400 calories and 30 grams of fat, with additional warning from our doctor that if we keep indulging, not only will we gain weight, but we'll face a real possibility of heart attack in the next 5 years. Right? Which would you rather hear? They both may be true. One of the reasons I stopped going to Starbucks is because those specialty drinks are so full of calories. But when it comes to scriptural warnings, I'm glad that some of you are smiling because I have to talk about some sober things today. We're all on the same side here, I hope. We all want to hear the Word of God. When it comes to scriptural warnings, the effects are multiplied infinitely. The blessings and encouragements of the Bible are like honey to the soul. Who among us doesn't enjoy hearing about eternal life, inner peace, answered prayer, the presence of God, joy that flows like a fountain from within, the fellowship of the saints, which we enjoy regularly, the faithful watch care of our Heavenly Father and the constant intercession of our Savior? Who of us doesn't rejoice in these things? But the Scriptures are also full of warnings. And these are just as important as the encouragements, both for unbelievers and for the saints. Proverbs 1:29-31 reads, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their ways and have their fill of their own devices." There's one example. The warnings of Scripture are meant for our good, as are the encouragements. The warnings of Scripture call unbelievers to turn from their wicked ways, to repent, to trust Christ before it's too late, because there is a day of judgment coming. But the warnings of Scripture are for believers also. They call believers to turn from sin in order to receive the blessing of God. But not only that, and this may surprise you, the warnings of Scripture keep believers saved. They point us back to the gospel. They keep us from falling away from Christ. We are saved by believing the gospel promises and by heeding the gospel warnings. As those who claim to love the Word of God, we should appreciate and treasure its warnings as much as its promises, blessings, and encouragements. And that includes the sober and terrifying warnings in the Bible, the warnings about judgment and hell and eternal punishment. Things we don't like to talk about in polite company. Things that the experts tell us we shouldn't talk about in church because we will drive people away and we want our churches to grow. Well, I'd rather drive them away knowing the truth than bring them in under false pretenses and let them perish under my watch, because I will have to answer for their souls and so will you. In the second chapter of 2 Peter, we've been focusing on the importance of truth and the danger of false teachers. We spent two messages looking at verses 1 to 3. Today we continue with Peter's teaching and we look at both the warning and the encouragement as he writes about the eternal destinies of the righteous and the wicked. And the simple truth that I would invite us to consider this morning together is this: the certainty of God's judgment on the wicked keeps us from giving up our fight to stand on guard for the truth. Let's think about that. The certainty of God's judgment on the wicked. Not something we like to think about. But that certainty keeps us from giving up our fight to stand on guard for the truth. So let's look at what Peter has to say. Firstly, we see the reality of the condemnation of the wicked in the latter half of verse 3. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, Peter began his letter by reminding his readers that God's power had granted them all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that they had escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We need to always remind ourselves of what we've been saved from, what the Lord's work in our lives has accomplished and is accomplishing and will ultimately accomplish. We have been rescued not only from condemnation, we've been forgiven, but we are being saved from sin, and that means we are being saved to holy living. The world is in a state of corruption. It has rebelled against God. It is under a curse, and that is why there is sin. That is why there is natural disaster. That is why there is pain and suffering. We're all under a curse in a fallen world, and that curse is just pointing forward to the day of judgment that is coming. Peter knew that his time on earth was short, and the flock that he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus to feed would be facing both persecution and false teachers who would seek to undermine the work of God and lead them astray, and to lead them back into the sin from which they had been delivered. Like any good pastor, Peter was seeking to equip them for the battle ahead. He does so in part by reminding them of the rescue they have experienced in Jesus Christ. No doubt he also knew that it would be a hard fight, and that they would be tempted to give in to the false teachers who were subtly trying to lead them away from the truth by their sensuous lifestyle. After all, who wants to take up their cross and follow when you can have a lifestyle of ease and comfort and self-indulgence, pleasure? He knew that they would be tempted to give in to those things. Either that, or they would be discouraged by the battle as they see others giving in, And as they are tempted to give in and they try to stand firm, and it just presses on them over and over, and they feel like they're the only ones fighting this fight. It's the same today. It has been the same down through the centuries of church history. The enemies of God, those who are servants of the evil one, seek to work destruction among the people of God by sabotaging the work of God. And they do so by trying to deceive the saints with false teaching and loose living. And at times they succeed. Now that false teaching is subtle. They don't stand up in there and say, by the way, this is all false, but I want you to believe it anyway. They make it look like the real thing. Often it contains much truth. Somebody once said that Satan will sow 1,000 truths to slip in one lie, because that lie can damn your soul. If we add to the fact that false teachers with their bad lifestyles are influencing us and seeking to undermine God's work in our lives, if we add to that the increasing godlessness in society, when the church is weak, society grows in its wickedness. And you can understand why even believers who are committed to standing for God's truth and who are determined to live righteously for His glory might grow discouraged. But Peter's point in verse 3 is that God is still on the throne, and God is still holy, and God will bring those who ravage His church with their destructive heresies and their seductive lifestyles, He will bring them to account. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. All of Satan's workers in the church will be held to account by their Creator. Does that shock you that Satan's workers are in the church? That's where he does a lot of his work. Those who appear to be successful and attractive, who seem to be drawing a crowd, who seem to be mighty in the Lord's work, yet who are subtly subverting it through false teaching and immoral, greedy living, will not be allowed to continue unchecked, nor will they go unpunished. God has His eye on them. God allows them to only go so far. From eternity past, He has determined that such people, if they remain in their sin and refuse to repent, will be condemned. Pastor John MacArthur comments, throughout history, from the first pronouncement of judgment on the serpent in the Garden of Eden, God has condemned all those who distort divine truth. Eternal destruction, we don't like to think about that. But that's what's waiting for all who hate God and all who try to destroy His people. Those who are outside of the church, those who reject Jesus Christ, are like the guy with the sword hanging over his head. Democles? Thank you. Anyway, the guy who wanted to live life with zest and zeal. He didn't want it to be boring, so he hung a sword over his head by a thread. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who described the unbeliever as someone walking across a chasm on spider webs. Destruction is hanging over the heads of all who hate God. But that includes some in the church. Some who think they are saved who aren't. Some who may know they're not saved but are maliciously trying to lead people astray. But I suspect that most false teachers think they are children of God, and they may be shocked. MacArthur adds, with the words, "destruction is not asleep," Peter personifies eternal damnation as if it were an executioner who remains fully awake, ready to administer God's just sentence of condemnation on those who falsify His word. These are very unpopular doctrines today, both in the world and in the church. The doctrine of judgment, the doctrine of hell, eternal, unending, conscious torment in the lake of fire, is hated by the world and sadly by many in the church. Many, even so-called Bible-believing churches, now refuse to admit that God will punish people. I don't know where you stand on these things. The teaching that unrepentant sinners, and especially those who lead others astray by false teaching and loose living, the teaching that they will face conscious torment for all eternity, is not something that anyone delights in expounding. God himself says in Ezekiel 33, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die?" And here's the shocking thing, O house of Israel. Those outside the people of God, those who think they are the people of God, will face the judgment of God and the wrath of God. And God takes no pleasure in punishing the wicked, but he does take pleasure in justice. He does take pleasure in righting wrongs. He is a God of holiness who cannot look upon evil with approval, and he delights in justice and righteousness. And he will punish the wicked. He reminds us in his word that the most important thing in life is to be ready for the day of reckoning. The most loving man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, said plainly in Mark 9, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." In the evangelism ministry Living Waters, Ray Comfort and others use a tract which asks people, it's an optical illusion, but part of the gospel presentation is, how much are your eyes worth to you? Would you sell your eye for $1 million, one of your eyes? Well, think about that. Would you? $1 million? You could go through life with one eye. How about $1 billion for both of your eyes? Your eyes are precious, aren't they? We wouldn't willingly give them up. But Jesus said that it would be better to lose one of your eyes than to go to hell. So think about what he's saying there. And so Peter writes of false teachers who are causing little ones, which Jesus warned about here, new believers, causing them to stumble. He says that their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. Now, this may not be the first impression we have, but we must remember that Peter is telling us these things in order to encourage us, in order to encourage us to persevere and not give up. The world may be very dark, and the church may appear to be ravaged by secret enemies in her midst and to be beset with weakness. But God will accomplish his purposes, and he will bring all of his enemies to account. The final condemnation of the wicked is a certain reality. So that's our first truth this morning. It is the reality of the condemnation of the wicked. Secondly, we see the reason for their condemnation. And in a sense, this is just a quick review. We're looking at verse 1, 2, and 3. These people teach destructive heresies. They are false teachers. They bring in secretly destructive heresies. God is the truth. He is the God of truth who cannot lie. The Lord Jesus proclaimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We must understand that truth is a reflection of the character of God, and it is important to God, and especially the truth of his word. He does not take it lightly when his word is deliberately falsified or twisted or adulterated or watered down. And when people misuse the word of God, when they change its meaning, when they deny its truth, when they subtly undermine it, they are doing something very serious. And so these people that Peter warns about are bringing in destructive heresies. They are changing the truth of God for a lie. One of the lies was the lie that you can accept Jesus as your Savior, but you don't need to accept him as your Lord. That's optional. You can do that later. It'd be great. You might enjoy life more if you do. You'll be more honoring to him. But it's okay. Just believe in him, you're saved. How do I know that's what these people were teaching? Because Peter says they deny the master who bought them. And the word master there is not the normal word for Lord. It's the Greek word from which our English word despot comes. And it has to do with someone with absolute authority. It is referring to the lordship of Christ who bought them. And it is an absolute lordship. It's a word that was used in Peter's day in the slave market. And it referred to one who buys a slave and is the despot of that slave, a household slave whom this owner has absolute authority over. Now, we may disagree with slavery. I trust we do. But it was a reality in that day, and Peter used it as an illustration because Jesus Christ is Lord, and those who are his children, those who are true believers, are his douloi, which is the Greek word for slave. Sometimes translated in our Bibles as servant because we don't like the implication. We don't like that word. But he is the Lord, the Kyrios, but he's also the despotes, the absolute authority. And these people express their rebellion by denying his lordship, the one who bought them. And they express this rebellion by the way they live, by living immoral lives. Peter says their sensuality is leading many astray. So you see, if Jesus isn't Lord, then you could live however you want. And they did. And they were leading people astray. They were self-indulgent. They threw off all moral restraint. The word sensuality here particularly has reference to sexual sin, sins of the flesh, disregard for God's holiness and his law, living however they wanted, but in particular, not honoring the sexual relationships that God has given as a gift to the human race to be expressed only in marriage between one man and one woman. Moreover, Peter says that they express this rebellion not only with their sensual lifestyles, but with their greedy motives and exploitive actions. And so he says, many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. These are people who love themselves. They love money as a means of pleasing and exalting themselves. They love indulging themselves, and they are more than willing to exploit and hurt others to gain their goals. But these are professing believers, and they are willing to even exploit fellow believers. These teachers claim to be followers of Christ, yet they prey on the people for whom Christ died. They teach destructive heresies, things that hurt and destroy people, by keeping them from hearing and believing the true gospel of grace. You see, there are two enemies of the gospel of grace. One is legalism. You've got to do in order to get to heaven. And the other is antinomianism, licentiousness. Jesus died for you, and you're forgiven, and you can live however you want. It doesn't matter what you do. And both of those are perversions of the gospel. And so we need to stop and recognize that anyone who claims to be a Christian, anyone who does so and teaches others, is embarking on a very serious venture. It is no small thing to teach the Word of God. I'm sure those of you who have had opportunity to preach, I'm sure my brother Adrian would echo this, that there is a great weight every time you stand in the pulpit and open up the Scriptures. It is for this reason that James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, as followers of Jesus, we are all under obligation to live lives that honor him. But if we speak for him, and we all do in one sense, but if we stand up and claim to be teachers of his word, then the need to live blamelessly is even greater, and the accountability is even more pronounced. These people about whom Peter warned his readers were devious agents of the evil one who had sneaked into the church. And they were trying to promote error among the people of God. They were tempting others, and especially new Christians, especially those who didn't know the word well, those who had become believers but were still wrestling with the things of this world. And these false teachers were tempting them and seeking to get them to join the false teachers in their sensual, immoral, self-indulgent lifestyle. They're trying to draw them away from their leaders, including Peter and others who taught the apostolic gospel. We see similar things with Paul as he writes to the Corinthians. And people are undermining Paul's influence among them and seeking to draw them away. We see Paul warning the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that men will arise even from among you to draw away the saints. And so we need to understand that within the church, within this church possibly, within Christendom and evangelicalism generally, there are people who claim to be teachers of the Word of God who distort it, who warp it, who undermine it, and who lead people astray. They exist in evangelical circles to this very day. So you and I need to be careful how we listen and to whom we listen. We need to be careful what we read. And I would add, all of us need to be careful of our influence on others. Paul talked about not eating meat if it would cause someone to stumble. If the meat he ate had been sacrificed in the temple and was now sold in the butcher shop, and somebody else saw him eating it and thought, well, I guess it's okay to sacrifice meat to idols, and got involved in temple worship again, Paul said he wouldn't eat meat. He didn't want to cause someone to stumble. So we need to ask ourselves, is your life or mine drawing other believers away from a life that pleases the Lord? Are we compromising with sin in some way? And especially sin of the flesh, sexual sin? Is that influencing others to do so? Are we caught up in materialism? Are we greedy? Do we define life by what we have? Are we always lusting for more? All of us in the church must be careful that we don't fall into the category of being false teachers, people whose words and lives influence other believers in a negative way, or even whose words and lives turn off unbelievers from considering the gospel. What a great responsibility we all have. So Peter would say, be on guard against false teachers and against being a false teacher, and know that such people who deliberately twist the word of God and who live immoral lives to influence others deserve God's condemnation. And if they don't repent, they will receive it. God does not change. As we look at the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, we see that his holiness is a constant and his judgment is a constant. And his grace and mercy can only be seen in light of those realities. He's a God of grace and mercy to repentant people who admit that they are sinners and who turn from their sin and cast themselves on his mercy. Peter is writing to people who are endangered by these false teachers, or perhaps are discouraged by the inroads these false teachers are making and the effects on the church and the church's weakness in the world as the world continues in its wickedness. And so Peter wants to encourage them to persevere. And so thirdly, he wants them to see the proof of the condemnation of these false teachers in verses 4 through 10. Verse 4 begins with the word for, F-O-R. Reading verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, etc., etc., etc. So the word for tells us that verse 4 gives us a reason or a ground as to why we can know that the statement in verse 3b is true. The statement in verse 3b is that God will punish these people. He will bring them to account. How do we know that's true? Verse 4 tells us. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, and so on. But it's important here that we recognize the logic of Peter's argument from verses 4 through 10. Now, you may not be familiar with the words apodosis and protasis. I still am not sure. I get those mixed up all the time. I can't remember which one's which. But what I'm saying is that Peter here is using an if-then construction. You know what that is? If this is true, then this is true. If this happened, then this will happen. And this is a very extended if-then statement. In verse 4, we see, if God did not spare angels. And this thought is continued in verses 5, 6, and 7. The word if, in your English versions, is written there. It's implied in the original. It's not there. The first if carries through all of those statements. And then the conclusion comes in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to do something. So if this is true, and if this is true, and if this is true, and if this is true, then this will happen. That's Peter's argument. It's a logical progression, and we need to follow his logic. We need to learn these, to recognize these kinds of arguments in Scripture so that we can follow the author's thinking in whatever book of the Bible we're reading, so that we can draw right conclusions, so that we can understand what God is saying to us. Now, what Peter is saying here is really quite straightforward, and you recognize his argument. What he's saying basically is because God has brought judgment on the wicked in the past, we can expect that he will do so in the future. That's the essence of his argument in these verses. Tom Schreiner says, God's future judgment of the wicked is certain. That's from verse 3b. Because God has consistently judged the wicked throughout history. Verses 4 through 10. Then Peter gives three examples, as he continues on here, of the judgment of the wicked to prove his point. The judgment of wicked angels, the destruction of the world during the time of Noah's flood, and the obliteration of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now again, it's important to keep the context in mind as we interpret these verses. We need to read what comes before, we need to read what comes after. In chapter 3, what's Peter's theme? Well, he speaks of scoffers who will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So what's the issue? These false teachers were denying that Jesus was going to come back. Oh, he's just coming back spiritually. People say that today. But what happens if Jesus doesn't come back? Then there is no final judgment. Ah, that fits in really well. So we can live however we want. There's no accountability. We're forgiven. Everything's good. So Peter is helping his readers to see the danger here. In other words, these false teachers were denying the second coming of Christ, and in doing so, they were denying the coming judgment. And that was part of their false teaching, and that was the means they were using to justify themselves and their followers with their immoral lifestyle. And so Peter's purpose here, as always, is to protect the people of God and to keep them from going astray. And so he writes to remind them and us that just as God brought judgment in the past upon those who defied authority, and of course that's the essence of the false teacher's problem, they're denying the master who bought them, denying his lordship, denying Christ's lordship over them, just as God brought judgment in the past upon those who defied authority, so the Lord will certainly bring judgment on these false teachers and on people who deny the authority and the lordship of Christ in their lives today, including those in the church. Those outside of the church deny the lordship of Christ. They deny the deity of Christ. They may deny the existence of Christ. They certainly refuse to acknowledge him and trust in him and surrender their lives to him. But people in the church, increasingly, there are people who say, I'm forgiven, but it's my life. I'll live it the way I want. You can't tell me how to live. Well, no, we can't tell each other how to live. We can tell each other what the Lord says about how to live. And that's really what we ought to be doing. Our opinions don't really matter, but the Word of God does. And so Peter gives these examples. We're going to look at them because there's instruction here and there's sobering truth. The first example is that of rebellious angels. Great. Not quite sure what it means. So I hope you're not too disappointed if I can't solve this. Peter is probably referring to either the fall of the angels when Satan led them astray, which may have happened before Adam and Eve were created, or maybe Satan fell and he led the angels astray after that. We can't be sure. Or he may be referring to the sin of angels in Genesis 6, 1-4. If Genesis 6, 1-4 is referring to angels, when it talks about the sons of God having sexual relations with the daughters of men. That passage seems to teach that angels either took on human form or possessed human men in the way that demons possessed people in the New Testament. And then they had sexual relations with human women. Some scholars don't believe that this is what Genesis 6 is teaching, but that it refers to the godly line of Seth carelessly marrying unbelieving women. We can't be sure. What is clear is that at some point in time, a number of angels rebelled against God and left their rightful place, and as a consequence, they were punished. The nature of their punishment is important here. The words, God did not spare angels. God did not spare them, but cast them into, now, your versions may say hell, but it's not the normal word for hell. The Greek word there is Tartarus. Tartarus was an ancient Greek term for the underworld. It was also used in Jewish literature. I don't believe Peter means hell, because hell is the place of final judgment. And what Peter says here is that this is a temporal punishment that is the lot of these angels until the final judgment. And he describes it as chains of gloomy darkness. Some translations, there's a textual variant, say dungeons of gloomy darkness. It doesn't matter so much which one it is. The important point is that these angels were put in a place of punishment that includes some kind of confinement and restraint because of their sin, and they are held in this restricted situation, undergoing punishment until the final day, when the final judgment will be rendered and they will be punished forever in the lake of fire, which was created for the devil and his angels. The point is, they sinned, they are being punished now, and judgment and finality and hell awaits them. Peter said, God did that. That's evidence that he will do it again. Then he gives a second example. And the second example is the ancient world destroyed in the flood of Noah's day. So we read in verse 5, if he did not spare, same words, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then he goes on to the next example, if, and he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. We have these if statements. One piled up on another, piled up on another. But the words did not spare, Peter repeats, to remind us that God is not soft on justice, but that no unrepentant evildoer will escape. That should sober us. We should be thinking about these things and thinking about people we know with tears. And in this example that Peter gives, the instance of judgment involved the whole world of that day. Only 8 righteous people being saved. Now, Peter probably chose this example because the universality of judgment in Noah's day prefigures the universal judgment coming at the end of the age. And he refers to it again in chapter 3 when he counters the denial of Christ's return. He talks about the deluge, the flood that destroyed the world and all the people in the world. It's a scriptural fact. The Lord Jesus mentions it. Peter mentions it. Other places mention it. Today, the judgment of Noah's flood is widely mocked. You're aware, I expect, the movie coming out, March 28th. I think it's called Noah, Russell Crowe. You can go to it if you want. I wouldn't advise it. You'd probably be very frustrated. It totally distorts and mocks the biblical account. The whole purpose of the movie portrayed in Noah's life is totally different from what the biblical account talks about. Noah is portrayed, in my understanding, as the first environmentalist. Well, okay, it's green, tree-hugger movie. That's fine. Can live with that. He's also portrayed as a drunk psychopath who vows to murder his grandchild. The movie reflects the world's mockery of biblical history and especially of God's judgment. By the way, I have a Living Waters has put out a shorter movie called Noah, Living in the Last Days, which we will be showing here on a Sunday night, just to counterbalance this other stuff. So come out, enjoy it. Then if you go to the other one, at least you'll know what it's about. But you know, that's not what's so sad. I expect that from the world. The world has a vested interest in denying the flood of Noah because it points to God's judgment on the entire human race. And of course, that means that God will do it again. And if you're a sinner and you reject Christ and you refuse to acknowledge God, you don't want to believe that is going to happen. You understand the atheist mindset? There is no God and I hate him. Not particularly logical. But of course, we all know there's a God, and until we come to that place of being willing to agree with God against ourselves, which is what repentance is, we don't want there to be a God because we don't want there to be a judgment because we know we are guilty. Every human being is a moral agent. You can tell that. Just go up and do something wrong to them, and there will be moral indignation. But what is most sad to me is the number of Christians who mock the biblical account of Noah's flood. And they do so by teaching that the flood was local rather than universal. Because they don't like the whole idea of an old earth and the whole Genesis 1 to 11 creation teaching. But apart from the clear teaching of Genesis 7:19, which says, "And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered," that to me speaks of a universal flood. We also have Peter's clear teaching in verse 5, "He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where he writes, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." Does that sound local? So you see, if you want to say Genesis doesn't really mean what it says, it's all symbolic, then you have to say, well, Peter doesn't really mean what he says either. And neither did the Lord Jesus when he said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be when the Son of Man returns." You got to take your scissors to a lot of the Bible once you start denying any part of it, because the Word of God is truth, and truth is consistent with itself. See, the real issue isn't Noah's flood. The real issue is whether we believe the Bible is God's Word, and whether we believe that God is able to communicate without error, and whether we believe God is true and therefore His Word is true. False teachers deny the truth and authority of Scripture, as do unbelievers. And the problem with false teachers in particular is that they're in the church and they appear to be real, they appear to be people of God, and therefore they undermine the trust of the people of God in the Word of God. Peter would tell us to be sure that God will hold them accountable. God help us if we are undermining other people's trust in the Word of God. And then Peter gives his third example of God's judgment in the past to prove that God's judgment will come in the future. And that is the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, drawn from Genesis 18 and 19. In this example, Peter shows that God's judgment will be meted out not just on a large scale, as at the flood, but also on a local scale when sin has sunk to a deep enough depth. According to Genesis 19:24, God rained down sulfur and fire and overthrew the cities. Peter reveals that they were reduced to ash as a result. John MacArthur notes, "God's judgment was so complete that the ruins remain undiscovered and the city's precise location is still unknown. That this destruction refers to more than physical death is clear from the parallel text in Jude 7, Jude talks about a number of the same things as Peter, which says the people of those cities are an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Divine judgment not only buried the people's bodies under the ashes, but it plunged their souls into eternal punishment, eternal judgment. It is because of eternal punishment that the cities are examples, as are the angels." End of quote. It's sobering to think that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah would probably have known the message of righteousness and judgment preached by Noah only about 450 years beforehand. It's doubtful that the story of the flood and the preaching of Noah would have been lost that quickly. And yet they chose to live in sin and perversion. Now Ezekiel 16 tells us that Sodom was guilty of not caring for the poor. We overlook that fact. That was one of their sins. But we also know from reading the Genesis account, we know from other places of Scripture that the people were guilty of sexual sin. And that included homosexuality. Over 20 times in Scripture, it, that is Sodom and Gomorrah, are used as a warning example to those who would live sensuous, ungodly lives. Any kind of sexuality apart from marriage, and apart from marriage between one man and one woman, according to the Scriptures, is sin. The way society is going, some of us might do jail time over that statement. And the question is, are we willing to stand alone, if need be, for God's truth? We don't hate people. We don't hate people who aren't married but sleep together. We don't hate people who commit homosexual sin. We don't hate people who are in bountiful, living in polygamous relationships, but we still have to bear witness to the truth that those things are displeasing to God. And the lesson we all need to learn is that God takes sin seriously. He is a just judge, and He will judge all who live ungodly lives and who refuse to repent and trust His Son. On the other hand, as we seek to live godly lives in this world, Peter has a word of encouragement to help us persevere, and that's what we'll end with this morning. We've got the example of Noah and Lot. We'll look at them in future messages, the Lord willing. But what we see as we look particularly at verse 9 is the Lord's sovereign rescue of the righteous and recompense of the wicked. So we close on this note. God will bring all who oppose Him to account. There is a final day of judgment, and we all need to live in light of that certainty. The warning of the coming judgment is meant to help all who name the name of Christ live upright lives in the fear of God. But there's also encouragement here in this passage. Because in verse 9, Peter says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Those who persecute us will answer for it, and God will keep us safe to the end." Peter's lesson, as one scholar says, for his readers, is evident. God will protect those who resist the enticement of the false teachers. They're called the righteous. Now, we need to note that the righteous are not better than others, not in themselves. We who are designated the righteous are righteous by faith. We've recognized our sin and we've repented. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to us. It has been reckoned to our account. It is reckoned to the account of all who repent and trust in Him. Such people have a righteous standing with God. And we know that this faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit who imparts life and gives us faith and brings us out of darkness into light. But the faith that results in a right standing with God also brings us to a glad submission to the Lordship of Christ. And that's what these false teachers were flaunting. That's what they were denying. We who are righteous by faith don't deny the Master who bought us. We delight in submitting to Him. And as a result of that, our lives are increasingly like His. We are saved by grace, we live by grace, but we respond by grace to grace by saying, "Here I am, Lord, I'm yours. Command me and give me the grace to obey what you command." So we need to understand that God does differentiate between the righteous and the wicked. He knows those who are His own, and He rescues them from the trials of standing for Him in a world that opposes and mocks. He strengthens us when those trials become temptations. The word trial there and the word temptation is the same word in Greek. And so when we are undergoing trials because we stand firm for the Lord, we will be tempted to turn back. He will keep us strong. He will keep us from the fires of judgment. He is sovereign over all. And he will bring us safely home to his heavenly kingdom where we will see the face of our Savior and we will reign with him forever. How can we be sure that these things are true? Because our God is sovereign. He's all-powerful. He is faithful. His purposes will stand. We are to walk by faith, and we are to trust him to the end to keep us to the end. We believe that Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure, and we choose with Moses to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. For we consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, the treasure of this world. For we are looking to the reward, enduring as seeing him who is invisible. The certainty of God's judgment on the wicked keeps us from giving up our fight to stand on guard for the truth. May God keep us all faithful until the end. May we believe the truth. May we speak the truth. May we live the truth. May we live godly lives. And may God use us to call others to himself before it's too late. May our hearts be broken for those who don't know Christ, whether they're outside of the church or inside, because they are under judgment and they are awaiting that final day. We have been rescued. May God use us to rescue others, and may he keep us faithful. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is precious, and it contains great encouragement, but sometimes it's also sobering and even terrifying. The idea of eternal punishment is not one we like to dwell on, but the Lord Jesus did not hesitate to speak of it more often than anyone else. And so we are beholden to do the same thing. We need to recognize that you will punish the wicked. You will punish those who profess to be Christians but who are not, those who lead your people astray. And you discipline your people because you love us, but that's not the same as punishment. Oh, Father, help us to heed the warnings and to faithfully live for your glory and to speak the truth. And may we see many others repent and put their trust in Christ and find life and hope. Thank you for the warnings and for the encouragement. We pray in Jesus' name.